Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 19. We'll look first here and then the book of Revelation. Luke 19 is a passage we have scanned through a few times in thinking about Luke. It is a passage that provides us a window to the rationale for going through Jeremiah in preparation for looking more in-depthly into Luke. Luke 19. I trust that in these weeks of going through Jeremiah, we're more equipped to think about the whole of the Bible, and here in Luke, and then also in Revelation this morning. I think that as we've gone through Jeremiah, you've seen more and more the principles of God's justice, His justice against Judah for their sins, against Jerusalem especially. And let those words just resonate in the back of your mind as you read with me Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. As Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Does this sound to you a bit like Jeremiah? Almost parallel. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, one of a few places in Revelation 17, 18, and 19, where John writes about the fall of the great political, economic conglomerate of the day, perhaps representing Rome in a way that Rome represents the Persians before, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, all those who have come against God's people throughout history, and Babylon being described here in a way that represents all of them under this one name and its fall. Revelation 18, verses 21 through 24. "Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'In this way Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently, never be found again. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. All this will happen because of your merchants. Your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And the blood of prophets and saints and all those slaughtered on earth was found in you." What's interesting is that what Jesus says about Jerusalem, what John says about Babylon, are what Jeremiah in some ways says about Jerusalem and Judah and also the nations. And he'll speak specifically about Babylon in his prophetic writing, in his sermons. This is God's justice against not only his people descended from Abraham, but all peoples descended from Adam because of sin. It's his justice, his fairness. And as you turn back to Jeremiah, and specifically chapter 24, the question comes for Jeremiah from the audience that he preaches to about God's fairness. How could God be fair to treat us this way? How could he be fair in casting us off? This is a question not only Jeremiah deals with, but other prophets as well. Habakkuk deals with this same kind of a question about the Chaldeans, these ruthless people, the Chaldeans who don't walk by faith, the Chaldeans who are marauders, who are a great nation, who take over lands, who slay the innocent. How is it, God, that you are sending Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, how is it that you are sending them against us, your people, the ones to whom you made promises, and we are in the bull's eye? How is it that you're treating us this way and the wicked prosper? This is the great question Jeremiah deals with at times. And in some ways, he's defending God. He's defending God in his justice. And what he answers today is that God is absolutely fair. You who are questioning him, he is fair to judge you for your wickedness, because he's also going to judge the other nations as well. Here in these two chapters, we have a composite of God's dealings in history with his people and the promise of a 70-year exile and return, and what God will ultimately do to the nations around his people and how he's going to carry out his justice against them. It's a little more difficult at times to pin down the exact scenario of how God's justice is going to be worked out against those nations in the long term. In the near term, when I say near term, I'm talking a period of 100 years or so, because here during Jeremiah's day in his prophetic ministry, he promises a 70-year exile that really happened, that can be documented, where these people are taken away to Babylon and they're allowed to return. King Cyrus allows that. They're able to come back. And what Jeremiah states actually happens, and we'll look at this in Daniel 9 in a few moments as well, that Daniel noticed this prophecy and it prompted him to pray that God would carry out this plan. So in the near term, we can see how God is just to his people in Judah and also gracious to them, that we'll think about. But how we understand his justice to the nations outside, the nations surrounding, including the Babylonians, seems to be a longer view. And it may be that idea that informs even John later on, the angelic vision that he receives, and the broader scope of nations being gathered together under this name of Babylon. And those nations ultimately would include nations that we would know of today and throughout history toward the end, nations that would oppose God and his message and his truth, and they would be brought down, and that would happen at the time of Christ's return and setting up what would perhaps be a kingdom on earth that would be extended, and God's reign would be seen here in the human atmosphere and day-to-day relationships and economic situations that were characterized by injustice that Jeremiah preached, that Jesus noticed and preached against, that John noticed and said would come to an end, will ultimately come to an end, and there will be righteousness characterizing human relationships, economic systems, craftsmen, and all the rest on earth. And this will be God's plan, likely, for a period of history. But how that is going to happen without everyone being destroyed is that God is gracious to a select group of people. And we see today in Jeremiah's prophecy who these select ones will be, who will be carried away, who will be preserved, who will be built up, whom God promised their descendants he would change and make right. It's here we can see Jeremiah's broader prophetic scope and even the promise of the new covenant sort of anticipated here. Now, it's a few chapters down the road here in Jeremiah, but it here is spoken of in sort of its incipient way. All of this about God's fairness, judgment, and justice. We are in a section of Jeremiah beginning really around chapter 21 through chapter 25, where we have sermons Jeremiah is preaching that are prompted by the situation of the day. especially the king asking Jeremiah to get them out of this terrible situation. Nebuchadnezzar's come. It's the last minute prayer. Please, Jeremiah, pray for us. Urge God to get us out of this problem. And Jeremiah says, no, it's Zedekiah, you have sinned before you, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, you have all, this is the line of sin, and God is done. He is going to exact justice. This is going to happen. In fact, if you try to preserve this place, you're going to be working against God. He's going to come, and he's going to carry people away, and he's going to preserve a remnant away from the remnant, and that preserved group in Babylon is going to come back, and they are going to be the ones God changes. And this is Jeremiah's defense of God's justice. He prophesied that though Judah would be taken away, they would face God's wrath in the exile, a remnant would return, and God would ultimately do justice to all of the nations. It may be that the nations listed in chapter 25, verses 15 and following, is sort of an anticipation of what Jeremiah preaches in chapters 46 through 51 that we'll look at in several weeks here, where he just lists various nations and God's prophetic word against them. It may be that in the near term, Alexander the Great is God's instrument of justice, clearing those very nations. It may be that then the Romans come along and clear them again. But all of that anticipates one day when God himself will take care of those nations, as John describes, under the heading of Babylon the Great that would fall ultimately, and a remnant saved, those who believe in Jesus Christ and endure. Join me then, chapter 24 of Jeremiah, as he prophesies about the exile and a remnant that would be taken away and return, despite the remnant that stays. And this chapter provides us an opportunity to look back again at 2 Kings and notice the historical situation of the day. So we'll read just a bit here of chapter 24 and then get ready to go back to 2 Kings. Notice again the figure Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned. Chapter 24 and verse 1. He's the king of Babylon, and he deported Jeconiah and Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metalsmiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. It's at that time, after that, that we have this prophecy. Go back then, just put your finger here to 2 Kings 24. We read in 2 Kings an historical perspective on this very deportation. The account in 2 Kings 24 provides us some detail and helps us to see the logic of Nebuchadnezzar taking away certain ones to Babylon. Not everyone leaves, just some. We can see why some, the rationale for a select group. Chapter 24, pick it up with me in verse 8. Jeconiah was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elthnah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, his father had done. At that time, verse 10, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched up Jerusalem. The city came under siege. Then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, along with his mother, his servants, his commanders, his officials, surrendered to the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He also carried off, notice verse 13, from all there the treasures of the Lord's temple, the treasures of the king's palace. He cut into pieces all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the Lord's sanctuary, just as God had predicted. Then he deported all Jerusalem, all the commanders, all the fighting men, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen, the metalsmiths, except for the poorest people of the land. He deported Jehoiakim to Babylon. Also, he took the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the leading men, verse 15, of the land in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Fighting men, craftsmen, metalsmiths, verse 16 says. Do you see who's taken? It's the elite, it's the select, it's the skilled. They are taken away. Why? Because that would impede those in Judah, those left behind, from sort of coming against Nebuchadnezzar. If he left, it would prevent them from having the skills, the weaponry, those who could plan, and the military leaders to have some kind of a rebellion. Cutting away those in leadership, those of skill, they're taken away, prevents any kind of rebellion there. All that's left are the poorest, the unskilled. They're left there. So what would God do here? He takes these who are skilled amongst his people, he takes the leaders, he takes them away, and he carries them to Babylon, and there they are preserved by his grace. We'll return to them in a minute. Back to Jeremiah chapter 24. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had deported Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metalsmiths from Jerusalem, had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket, very good figs, early figs. The other basket, bad. So bad they were inedible. And the Lord asks a question to Jeremiah. The Lord knows the answer to these questions. Why are they here? For, in some ways, a teaching opportunity. The Lord's going to teach Jeremiah and the people something, and us, through these kinds of questions. What do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs. The good figs are very good, but the bad figs are extremely bad, so they're unedible. The word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, so I regard as good the exiles from Judah. I sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will keep my eyes on them for their good. I will return them to this land. I will build them up and not demolish them. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them, notice verse 7, let this settle in your mind about God's determined, purposed grace upon his people. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God, because they will return to me with all their heart. If we read verse 7 well, we see in it the promise of Moses in Deuteronomy 30. God will one day circumcise your hearts, and you will no longer commit adultery. You will no longer be pulled away by the impurity of the nations to commit adultery with other gods. God will be your God. You will be his people. It's this very verse that through which we can think about the new covenant promises just a few chapters away that Jeremiah is going to set out. God is a God of justice, and in that justice, he determines grace to save some. All deserve it, and God is preserving some so that he changes their hearts to know him. Not just doing this and that that Jeremiah's prescribed people should do, but their hearts are going to fear their God. This is the basket of figs that are good figs. They've been taken away. Things look bleak, but they are going to come back, and God is going to be gracious. One writer says the verbs build up, plant, tear down, uproot are first met in Jeremiah 1:10 and repeatedly mentioned in the book. They cover the double themes of judgment and restoration, which according to Jeremiah's call were to be the heart of his preaching. It will be granted to the exiles to know the Lord and to form the nucleus of the renewed Israel, which will recognize the Lord's sovereignty. They will return to him with their whole heart. This is God's grace. The people have asked, how can God be just to do this to us? And Jeremiah has repeatedly said, you deserve it. Look what you've done. You've acted this way. You've done this. Jeremiah could be a prosecuting attorney, and look at all that's been done here, and it's you are at fault. Those who would say, but what about the foreign nations? Look how bad they are. They're worse than us. They don't have any hint of God's instruction. Though we're imperfect, we don't obey it that well. Look at them. If they're pulling us away, aren't they worse than us? If we're being tempted to follow after them, wouldn't it be if we're being tempted toward evil, they would be worse than us in terms of evil? What about them, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah, in just a moment, is going to demonstrate God's justice. He is going to come and wipe them out too. And as I said, it may be in the near term that we could understand Alexander the Great, the Romans. Ultimately, we'll see this one day when God himself takes care of them. All nations. But in the meantime, in the midst of that justice, here is grace. But for those who've disobeyed, this is what all deserve. This right here, verses 8 and following, chapter 24. But as the bad figs, they're inedible. This is what the Lord says in this way. I'll deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah's officials, the remnant of Jerusalem, those remaining in this land, those living in the land of Egypt. They'll be an object of horror, disaster, a disgrace, an object of scorn, ridicule, cursing. The Lord himself is going to come against them. And this theme continues. And yet a promise of how this is going to be carried out. Chapter 25 and verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. The prophet Jeremiah spoke concerning all the people of Judah, all the residents of Jerusalem as follows. From the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, 23 years, verse 3, the word of the Lord has come to me and I've spoken to you time and again, but you have not. The Lord sent all his servants, the prophets, to you time and again. Jeremiah is on the latter end of many prophetic voices. You've not obeyed them. You haven't paid attention. Turn each of you from your evil way of life, from your evil deeds. Live in the land the Lord your God gave you. Don't follow other gods to serve them and worship them. Don't provoke the Lord to anger. Verse 7, result, they would not obey. So they provoked God to anger by the works of their hands. They brought disaster on themselves. Therefore, this is what the Lord of hosts says, Jeremiah speaking to the people, because you have not obeyed my words, I'm going to send all the families of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I'm going to send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Notice that well, verse 9. Whose servant is Nebuchadnezzar? The Lord's. Who rules over Israel and Judah's enemies? The Lord does. There's no activity that comes against his people that is not at Yahweh's hand. He's doing this. I'm going to send my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will bring them against this land, against the resident, against all the surrounding nations, and I will completely destroy them and make a desolation, a derision, ruins forever. I will eliminate the sound of joy and gladness from them, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. Are you hearing the words that I'm saying now? Are you seeing how significant this is for Luke 19, for Revelation 8? I mean, some of the very same words, same language. This whole land will become a desolate ruin. These nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And when the 70 years are completed, notice this, verse 12. Here's God's justice. Here's God's absolute fairness to those who are questioning the Lord. Those in Judah who are saying, why are you coming against us? We are your people. We are the descendants of Abraham. We have the temple yet. We have your law, your instruction. Yes, it's not done perfectly, but come on, we're still your people. Be fair to us. Deliver us. This is in Zedekiah's mind and his last-minute request to Jeremiah. Pray the Lord will save us from Nebuchadnezzar. God's not fair. When the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, verse 12. This is the Lord's declaration. The land of the Chaldeans, for their guilt, I will make it a ruin forever. I will bring on that land. Notice verse 13. That land is not Judah. It's the foreign nations. I'll bring on that land my words I've spoken against it. All that is written in this book that Jeremiah prophesied against all, verse 13, all the nations. Here's God's absolute fairness. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God to understand this in Paul's frame of thought. And so Judah is going to suffer and the nations are going to be judged. but in God's justice, He has not forgotten grace to His people, to a remnant who did not deserve to be cared for, to be taken away and preserved, and allowed to come back. Verse 14, many nations, great kings, will enslave them. Notice, here's God's justice, and it's a legal word. I will repay, I will recompense, I will get back at them according to their deeds, according to the work of their hands, verse 14. And this is a point of tension in trusting the sovereignty of God. God is behind this. He is behind Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one acting it out. And God is going to judge Nebuchadnezzar and those other nations who have come against His people and all peoples ultimately. He is going to do it. His fairness is understood in the remnant that all deserve, and yet He has preserved some. We're about halfway through our thoughts this morning and two themes, and I trust you're seeing them. God is absolutely just to destroy Judah, to come against Jerusalem, the great city of David. He's absolutely just in doing that, because He's going to come against all nations, ultimately. All have sinned. And yet, God is gracious in pulling some out, sending them to Babylon for 70 years, preserving them while this place is destroyed, while it's cleared out in effect, while, in a sense, the covenant is broken. He has preserved some to bring them back and foretell a new day, a day down the road when Jesus would come, the branch of David that Jeremiah spoke about in the previous chapter, chapter 23, or two chapters earlier. Jeremiah 25, 15 through the end of the chapter, I noted earlier, reads in some ways like what we'll see in an extended version in chapters 46 to 51, which if you want a read that can wear you out a bit, if you want to get worn out by the Bible, and I don't mean it in a negative way at all, I don't mean it in a pejorative sort of, it wears me out anyway to read Jeremiah 46 to 51. God's destruction, God's destruction, God's destruction, God's destruction, God's destruction. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to hear that. But we understand that if we are offended by sin, if we are offended by injustice in our world, and we only live a short bit of time, if there are things that politically, socially, economically bother us and make us mad, how much more so the Lord God of the universe, who sees this outside of time, who one day will show His justice on earth at the return of His Son. So, a preview then of chapters 46 to 51. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. This is the cup of wine of wrath from my hand. I'll make the nations I'm sending you drink from it. They'll drink, stagger, go about in their minds because... go out of their minds because of the sword that I'm sending against them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand, at anthropomorphism, obviously, and made all the nations drink from it, everyone the Lord sent me to. Jerusalem, all the cities of Judah, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he's not left out. All the mixed peoples, verse 20, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ashkelon, the remnant of Ashdod, Eden, Moab, all the Ammonites, the kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastlands. Notice all of these kings, all the kings from the north, verse 26, both near and far from one another. That is all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. They will drink of God's wrath. Then you are to say to them, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, drink, get drunk, vomit, fall down, never get up again as a result of the sword I'm sending among you. If they refuse to take the cup from you and drink, you're to say to them, this is what the Lord of hosts says, you must drink. I'm already bringing disaster on the city that bears my name, so how could you possibly go unpunished? Verse 29, here's God's justice. This is Jeremiah's argument. He's emphasizing it over and over. Jerusalem, God is just to you because what he does to you, he's going to do to them. He's going to do to the ones who come against you. Because they deserve it and you do as well. You'll not go unpunished. I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 29, absolute justice. Are you seeing the grace of God? How could anyone escape? That should be a question that arises in our mind. It's obvious at this point that no one deserves it. How could anyone escape this? And God has graciously said he's going to pull some out, 70 years, bring them back, and he is going to change their hearts to know him. It may be again in the near term, it was Alexander the Great sweeping conquest, the Roman armies sweeping conquest. But one day, born of a virgin is Jesus Christ, the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, the one who has a name written that no one knows but him, the one who rides on a white horse and will one day execute God's vengeance on all his enemies, all who deny his name and truth. The rest of the chapter is Jeremiah's widening expression of judgment against the whole world, its leaders especially. The Lord roars from on high. He raises his voice from his holy dwelling. He roars loudly over his grazing land. The ends of the earth hears the Lord's voice and his judgment. Verse 32, pay attention, disaster goes forth from nation to nation. A great storm is stirred up from all the ends of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will spread from one end of earth to the other. Wail, you shepherds, verse 34, shepherds are kings. Wail, kings of the earth, when God sends these torrents of military might against you. Cry out, roll in the dust, you leaders of the flock. Flight will be impossible for you leaders, verse 35. The shepherds are going to cry. Verse 38, the Lord has left his den like a lion, and his burning anger is going to be displayed. Philip Ryken comments, Jeremiah's vision of judgment widens out from Jerusalem to the Middle East, from the Middle East to the whole world. When the Old Testament speaks of God's worldwide judgment, it often describes it as a cup of wrath prepared for sinners. This theme occurs in the Psalms. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Isaiah prophesied similarly, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained its dregs and stagger. It's this same metaphor that surfaces in Revelation 16 and 18, as we've noted already with Babylon. Ryken concludes, but the cup of wrath was not just for Jeremiah's day. It's not just an Old Testament figure of speech. A cup of wrath is stored away for every sinner who does not repent. The wine of God's judgment is a present threat for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is God's justice. No one deserves it. This is clear from Jeremiah's prophecy. So all should receive God's wrath. And they will, Jeremiah makes plain. It's almost as if Jeremiah speaks directly to those who are questioning God's justice. How is it that God doesn't come against those nations? Why is he using them against us? Certainly we're better than them if God is comparing the two. Why are they shown favor? Why are they preserved? And we are dismantled, thrown away. Jeremiah answers clearly, oh, God's going to deal with them as well once he's done dealing with you. And in the meantime, here's God's word of grace to you. In Judah, he says, God is going to pull some out and preserve for his name a people whom he will bring back, and he will change their hearts one day. It's here in chapter 24 and verse 7, the promise that God will change their hearts, that we can look, as I said earlier, to Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant, to the coming of Jesus, and to the New Testament. God is primarily concerned with people's hearts. He's in the business of changing people's thinking, their mindset, to know His grace and to know Him there, to know Him intimately. As the prophet said, God's interested in being people's God and them being His people. Not in just a sense of activity, but in who they are and knowing who He is. From their desires, their inclinations even. Because they know His grace. It's often the case that when we hear a message, someone's preaching will come with 2 or 3, 4 or 5, some preachers 10 points, that ideas that you want to walk away from and carry these things out, and I do that from time to time. Helps us to gather the message, take it home with us, hope walk through it during the week. There's one here. It's that God is gracious to His people. The grace that you and I know in Jesus Christ is a grace rooted in history. It's a grace that's bigger than we think. It's a grace, yes, that covers our sin. Yes, it's a grace that we feel and that we have for our own. But this is a grace that God has thought about in eternity past and centuries, indeed millennia ago, spoke about in an historical situation that can be validated outside of the Bible. This is the grace that we experience. This is the grace that holds us. I don't know where you're at this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you have not surrendered your life, if you have not repented, if you have not come to the point in your thinking where you are recognizing your responsibility, you need to think very seriously today about God's wrath. Because this is going to happen. And every day is one day closer. You may not have tomorrow. You don't know. And this week I spent some time at the South Patrol ministering to some officers. I went to the press conference Tuesday after Captain Melton's passing, and or Wednesday morning, and met the chief of police and told him we're near South Patrol. We hang out there once in a while, bring Gatorade over, whatever, try to minister to officers. I said I was going to try to stop by in the afternoon. He's like, you go over at shift change and pray for him. Well, if the chief of police tells you to do something, you should probably do it. And if he tells a pastor to go pray for officers, guarantee you, I was there. Yeah. So I prayed. And here all these uniformed, and now the uniform is an outer plate with all their stuff on in a tense environment because they know that this could be it. And the captain telling these individuals, the rules have changed for us. Or he didn't say the rules. The situation has changed. It used to be the bad guys, if we came up on them, would drop their guns and run or put their hands up. It's not the way it is anymore. They shoot now. And you have to be ready every day. You have to give them time. You have to back off if you have to. Think about your family. Think about your job. Back off if you have to. We'll get them. Time's on our side, he said. I can't help but think of how prepared those officers are, and rightly so, and all that's going on in their minds. And yet we need to recognize every one of us right now is just as vulnerable in the world. And we aren't wearing armored plates. If you don't know Christ, the position that you are in before a wrathful God is one that you could not protect yourself. Second, this idea of grace extending. If you are in Christ, do you realize the magnificence of this grace? Do you realize how strong it is? This grace that holds you is not diminished one measurable denomination of any kind if you sin. You have a bad day. This is the grace that is stronger than you. This is the grace greater than your future sin. This is a grace that won you and compelled you. And friend, you may have been a believer 25, 30, 40 years. I think if you consider this grace well, you're just getting to taste it. So long, so extensive, so wide. God's grace to you is what He has done in His Son, and it is not ever, ever dependent upon you. It is a grace that has captured His people and holds them. And it will never, ever let them go. It's so compelling, from our hearts we'll want it. We'll want Him. This is God's justice. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today the wonder of Your grace, Your justice against sinners, and that You hold Your people in Christ. You hold us by this grace that will never be diminished. It can't be conquered. It is rooted in history itself and is exclaimed in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Lord, we recognize that at the end of the day, there will be two sets of people. Those whom You've known and those who've rejected You, who have turned away. And in this room, in every church gathering, there are likely two groups of people. And we pray that You will draw Yours to Yourself today, here and around the world. We long, Lord, that none would perish. We ask this in Your Son's name.